Our scripture passage this morning is Mark chapter 5. We're going to be reading through the chapter first, so if you would turn in your pew Bible to 1558. Mark chapter 5, we'll be reading through the whole chapter. We're actually going to be starting back at verse 38 of chapter 4, because there were no chapters or verses when Mark wrote this, and there's a question in chapter 4 that is answered in chapter 5. Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus was in the stern of the boat as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just a few quick observations about the end of this chapter here. Don't miss the fact that the girl was 12 years old and the woman who had been bleeding was bleeding for 12 years. Mark is, in the commentaries, call it a Mark and sandwich because we like fun names. Mark is taking two stories about the little girl and the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and saying the same thing, but driving home the point that Jesus has come to rescue us or redeem us or set us free. Jesus has come to go into our dirtiness, our uncleanness. The woman who had been bleeding was ritually unclean. So by touching Jesus, she made him unclean. And she knew that she was making a teacher of the Bible ritually unclean, which was a big no-no in their culture, which is why she was afraid to share. And when Jesus goes into the room of a dead person, he's making himself unclean. But he does it because he's come to bring peace, to bring shalom, to bring life where there's death, to restore people, to bring them back to wholeness and fullness, to set them free is the way that it's talked about in the middle here with the woman who is bleeding. And then the little bit, someone that I read this week, the bit where it says Talitha cum, that's actually in Aramaic or Hebrew. And it was written in Aramaic when it was being written the first time in Greek. And so throughout all of the translations of the Bible, even today when we're translating it in English, we say a little Hebrew word, little Aramaic or Hebrew word right there. And there's no magic to it. It's not that Jesus said a magic spell to make the girl stand up. It's most likely that Peter, who was probably the source for Mark's gospel, it was so impactful and so powerful to Peter that he watched Jesus come up to this little girl who was dead as stone, and come up to her and wake her up like you would wake up any little child. He just came up to her and said, "Talitha cum, little one, get up. Little girl, get up. Wake up, little girl." Just the power of that is preserved in how treasured that phrase was for Peter, most likely. And even if it's not, it sounds really good. So I'm going to stick with it. So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. This morning, I would invite you to use your imaginations a little bit. We're going to be seeing the scripture today, as we often do. but before we do that, you all have to do an exercise, and I'm going to walk you through it. Where are you from? You talked about that earlier with one another, and some of you might have said where you live now, some of you might have said where you were born, some of you might have said somewhere that was meaningful to you in the past. That's not at all what I'm talking about. I want you to use your imagination and think, where was I or where would I have been if I was not redeemed, if I was not found by Jesus and brought into the light? There are times in my life where I've had moments of thinking like this, and often there are temptations where it's like, man, I wish I wasn't a Christian because then I could do whatever I wanted for one reason or another. Like, man, it really stinks that I'm constantly checking my selfish desires. It's really a bummer. Man, wouldn't it be kind of fun to be able to go out and do all the things that they do on television? Just for like 4 minutes. That's not using your imagination. That's a random passing thought. Really dig into this experience and figure out who you would be and what kind of life you would be living right now if you'd never known Jesus and never known the power of His Spirit. Personally, that's a really, really scary thought. You want to know why? Because I am selfish and selfish and selfish a lot of the time. Without Jesus, I am selfish a lot of the time. So what do you think my relationship with my wife, with my kids, with you all would be if I was selfish all of the time? No, I don't care about you. I don't want to help you. I'm going to do what I want. And then you would be like, I don't want to be friends with that Jake guy. He's a jerk. Why would I do that? The kids are with us, so I'm trying to think of the most delicate way to say this. I have an intense personality. I'm not sure if you've noticed that or not in the time that... Thank you all for chuckling. That means that you're paying attention. I tend to obsess about things. I tend to, when I start to get something, to want more and more of it. That can lead to an addictive personality. And so I wonder what my life would be like if I didn't have restraints on myself that told me that my sinful nature does not know what's best. I wonder if I'd be dead, wrapped around a tree, because I couldn't tell myself I'd had enough to drink. I wonder if I'd have lung cancer by the time I was 35 because I didn't know that two packs of smokes a day was too many. And here's the one where it starts to get really uncomfortable. I wonder if I might have just a really normal prescription medication addiction that I can't get rid of, but is one day going to lead to my kids being addicted to opioids before they're 18 and dying before they're 20, which is an epidemic nowadays. I wonder if I'd be abusive because I couldn't rein in my anger. I wonder if I would be so mean to my kids and so abusive and so angry at them all of the time that my grandchildren despise me because they don't ever want to be around that mean old man anymore. See, the devil, this is an aside, we spend so much time in our Christian selves. We don't use our imaginations to go this deep most of the time because it makes us squirm. I'm squirming right now, and I knew I was going to do this. I prepared in advance to say this, and I'm still really uncomfortable. It's a little disturbing to go to this place with you all. But it's necessary. It's necessary right now, because where would you be? Where would you be, each of you individually? Take a moment right now, and don't just do the surface level stuff where, wow, it'd be really nice if I could, I don't know, spend whatever I wanted on stuff. But actually dig in. What are the fruit of those kind of attitudes and behaviors? And if you're not getting uncomfortable right now, you're obviously not putting enough time and energy into it. If you're not getting a little disturbed about what you could do You're obviously not putting a little time and enough time and energy into it. At some point, I'm going to do more research on how the Spirit of God has transformed the world, not just the church, but the world. Because until Jesus, until Pentecost, it was commonplace that babies would be abandoned on trash heaps. It was commonplace that people would do human sacrifice. It wasn't everywhere all of the time, but it was commonplace. It was assumed that blood would be used for rituals all over the place. Everywhere in the world assumed that blood needed to be used for rituals. War, violence, oppression, slavery, all of these things were assumed. The poor were left on their own because we have better things to deal with. Gladly, that is not the case anymore. The Holy Spirit has transformed the entire world. And so in almost everywhere you go in the globe today, if you say, "What are your thoughts on slavery?" they'd say, "That's awful." Praise be to God. Right? So reflect for a moment where you would be if Jesus had not rescued you. So while you're feeling uncomfortable, a little disgusted and disturbed with yourself, let's see now the word of the Lord from the book that we love, from Mark chapter 5. When they crossed the lake and came to the region of the Gerasenes, Jesus got out of the boat. A man came from the tombs to meet him. Now, this man lived among the tombs. He could not be bound anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons off his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees before him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, in God's name, don't torture me!" He said this because Jesus had said, come out of the man, you impure spirit. Again and again, the demons pleaded with Jesus not to be sent out of the area. There was a herd of pigs feeding on a nearby hillside, and the demons pleaded with Jesus, "Send us among the pigs! Allow us to go into them." Jesus gave them permission and they came out of the man. And went into the pigs. The whole herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and told it in the nearby village or nearby town and surrounding countryside. "The pigs are gone. All of the pigs are gone. All 2,000 of the pigs, 2,000, the whole town's pigs, they're all gone." When the people heard it, they went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it reported what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And all the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their area. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons begged him to go with him. But Jesus did not let him. Go home. Go to your own people and tell them what the Lord, the God of the Jews, has done for you. So the man went out and told in the whole region of the Decapolis what Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did seeing this disturb you a little? Did seeing this make you a little uncomfortable? I hope so, because that's where I was going. Because that's exactly what Mark is doing. Mark is painting a picture here, and we often read it the way that I read it this morning. There's nothing wrong with that, because it's familiar to us. But this is not what Mark means when he says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, the demon-possessed man ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Mark uses powerful, powerful words. Mark uses explosive words. Mark uses offensive and uncomfortable words. Because Mark is painting a picture. He wants you to see where this man is. He wants you to see who this man is. But more importantly, he wants you to see what Jesus is doing. So think for a minute. Where is Jesus today? Did you see him come across the lake? Most likely for the sole purpose of meeting this man, because as soon as he's done, he goes back across the lake. And don't miss for a minute the connection with Jonah in chapter 4. All right? Jesus is asleep in the boat and the disciples come and say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" That's the exact same thing that the sailors say to Jonah when Jonah is running away from God, when God has sent Jonah to the Gentiles. And so Jesus is on his way to the Gentiles, and we see this homage to the story of Jonah, but Jesus is doing it right. Jesus is going intentionally to the Gentiles to preach that God is redeeming them too. So Jesus gets out of the boat in the region of the Gerasenes. That most likely is a problem transliterating a Hebrew word. In Joshua chapter 3, before the people of Israel go and conquer the land of Israel, Joshua is reminding them that God has promised to drive out the nations in front of them, the seven nations of the Canaanite, of the land of Canaan. And that word to drive out is Gerashim. And that word probably got transliterated into Gerasenes in, or Gerashim in Greek. And there were two or three cities that had names kind of like that. And so the Greek translations of this, as you go later on, are all over the map. There's three or four of them. But the cast out ones, this is the important part. Don't get lost on the different translations bit. It's probably that Mark is saying Jesus went to the region of the cast out ones. The Jews saw the corruption and the idolatry and the immoral life of the people who lived in the Decapolis. They were all Greek. They were all Roman citizens. They lived the high life. There were cities of 100,000, 50,000, 30,000, huge cities in that area. They saw the immorality and the debauchery of these cities, and the Jews started to refer as to the Decapolis region as the region of the cast out ones, meaning the ones that lived the same way as the nations that lived in Canaan before Joshua, which was awful, practicing child sacrifice, all kinds of immoral lifestyle choices. And so they're referring to them as the cast out ones, meaning these are ones that God should obliterate because they're immoral and they're awful too. And yet Jesus is intentionally going there to redeem somebody that nobody else wants. If you were a Greek, you liked beauty, you liked money, you liked status. The man in the tombs had none of them. If you were a Jew, you liked religious purity, you liked Jews, and you liked staying away from dead things, which is part of the religious purity. You didn't come near pigs, This man was none of those things. So neither Jews on the one side nor Greeks on the other appreciated or found any value in this man at all. And Mark tells us that Jesus went across the lake. Gives us the story of the demon-possessed man. And then what do? They go back. Jesus' whole purpose of going across the lake is redeeming this guy, is finding this guy and bringing him out of chaos and bringing him back into life. So the man comes down out of the tombs to meet him. We see him coming out. And this man has been demon-possessed. And this is the part that you need to use your imagination and think about what Mark is saying in the sentences, okay? Often, this man has been chained hand and foot among the tombs. Often. But what does he do? Breaks the chains apart and breaks the irons off his feet. Often, the entire community had tried to subdue him. Were they able to? No. This man, possessed by the legion of demons, had power. Raw, unfiltered power. He could not be chained or controlled. But the demonic powers inside of him were so bent towards evil and death and destruction that they drove him out to the tombs. And you know what? The people living in the city nearby were okay with that because it didn't disrupt normal life. We're okay with the crazy guy out at the tombs because it doesn't change anything that we actually do. All right? Don't miss that the name of the demon is Legion. It's not just that there's a lot of them. Who was known for their legions? Rome. What did the Romans do with their legions? Everything. Rome was Rome. Rome was the empire that we think of it. Not because they had political acumen, which they had that too. Not because they were culturally superior, but they had some good architecture. Rome was who they were. Rome had the empire that they did because of the sword and the spear. That is it. The Roman legions were the power of the emperor. They were the power of Rome. And so why were the people okay with this legion of demons nearby? Because he was just like them, only more so. He was everything wrong with Rome, wrapped up in one little ball. Idolatry, immorality, obsession with violence and death, destruction. And so the people just wanted him contained. They didn't want to help him. They just wanted him out of their way. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. So Jesus comes. I have to leave the story for a minute so you understand something before we get to the herd of pigs. The herd of pigs was most likely there for a number of reasons. First of all, it would have been the entire community would have owned the pigs together. But they were definitely sacrificial animals. Most likely, they were sacrificial animals in ritualistic ancestor worship. And so when someone died, you would cremate them, take the remains, and put the remains in the family tomb. And then every year at the anniversary of their death, you would come out and sacrifice a pig and have a pig roast in their honor. It's a way of venerating the ancestor, a way of maintaining strong social ties within their family. So this pig on the hillside near the tombs was used for ritualistic purposes. Remember, this is not just a pig roast, so that way you can say, wasn't Grandpa Joe a good guy? This was worshiping the gods of death and worshiping your ancestors. Idolatry. This is idolatry. And the herd of pigs, which were dietarily unclean to the Jews, were the animal of choice for these sacrifices. And so the demon-possessed man is most likely living off of the pigs, off of the leftovers or the things that were left out for the deceased ancestor. And so it's a big deal that there's a herd of pigs nearby. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. I'll try to stay within the story and not jump to the end. So we see Jesus come. We see the demon-possessed man, blood oozing out, infected sores, hair unkempt. Mark later says that he's sitting there dressed, so we can assume that he's naked, or at least very rarely clothed, dirty, living in tombs and caves where bats live, living among the dead. And he comes running out, falls on his face in front of Jesus, and screams at the top of his voice. Don't miss that. He's on his knees in front of Jesus, and he's screaming at the top of his voice. I didn't even scream at the top of my voice today. Think out just how raw and powerful this interaction was. And the man says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Why does Mark put that in there, I wonder? Why does he tell us so explicitly who he is? Oh, right, because just four verses before, the disciples couldn't figure out who Jesus was. Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples are like, "Who is this guy? I don't get it. Who is this guy?" And every demon in the countryside knows who Jesus is. And they're crying it out at the top of their voice. So obviously the disciples just don't get it. Their ears are stopped, to go back to last week. And so this man declares who Jesus is. And Jesus says, and this is the part that gets really interesting. Jesus says, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." What do the demons do? They don't want to. What do they want to do? They want to go to the pigs because they don't want to leave the area. Okay? The assumption is that if they leave the area, they have to go to the abyss or to hell or wherever they're from. All right? They don't want to go to the abyss. They want to keep doing their thing in the area. What does Jesus do when they ask to go among the pigs? What? He sends them in the pigs. What is this nonsense? The God of the universe, the one who has come to stop the powers of darkness, is granting the requests of demons. It's not because he's helping the demons by any stretch of the imagination. He's being generous. Jesus is being generous to the demons. And so the demons go out and go among the pigs. And what happens next? You all mumble, and I mowed lawns for a long time. If you're going to say it, you got to say it loud. The pigs drowned. The pigs are driven into the sea. Why in the world did the pigs run into the sea? Nope, Jesus did not tell them to go into the sea. The pigs are possessed by a legion of demons. What do demons want to do to you? They want to destroy you. They want to make your life miserable. They want to make you as full of death as they possibly can. And so the pigs do what the Spirit told them to do, and they run into the sea. Don't miss the fact, too, that in the Jewish mindset, the sea equals the abyss. And so the demons did not want to go into the abyss. Where did they end up? In the abyss! Because they're demons and they just can't help it. So the town people run off. And they go to the village in the surround, or the town in the country, or the, sorry, started at the wrong place. The pig herders go off and they tell in the town and the surrounding countryside, they report what has happened. The people come out because they're like, "This just doesn't make any sense. What do you mean 2,000 pigs just ran into the sea?" And so they come out, and you can guess that they're a little peeved about their economic outlook, right? It'd be like if someone came and burned up the Farm Bureau in Hamilton. CHS, it's not the Farm Bureau anymore. My mistake. Right? This was the center of economic operations. This was the center of their religious. Probably a lot of their economic stuff came from there, at least their food. And so the townspeople want to know what's going on. And they come out and they see Jesus. And they see the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there. He's not running around raving like a madman. He's sitting there. He's not naked anymore. He's dressed, and he's just sitting there. He's not screaming at the top of his lungs. He's in his right mind, and he's just sitting there. And they all rejoiced because they were glad that he could be restored to his family. Is that how it goes? Are you sure? Because isn't that the way that the Bible's supposed to go? People, isn't that the way that people are supposed to act? He was this demon-possessed guy was most likely a relative, or at least from a nearby town, from the people that came out to visit him or to see him. So are you sure that the townspeople weren't happy that he was now restored? You're obviously right. What were they? They were not happy. They were afraid. Why in the world were they afraid? Why were they afraid? What did I say before about the guy, the demon-possessed guy in the Greek culture? What did I say before about the demon-possessed guy in the Greek culture? It was the same spirit. It was the same spirit, only it was too much. So we can't handle that. So you need to go out of town. Go to the tombs. We'll deal with you when we come out there, but we don't want to see you or hear you. Just leave us alone. But yes, you're part of us. They were okay with him being the mad, crazy guy possessed by a legion of demons. They were okay with him staying out by the tombs because at some point they were the same thing. And yet when Jesus comes and Jesus displays his power, for what? What is Jesus doing? What is he doing? He's restoring one man to life. He's bringing redemption. He's rescuing this man from slavery to a legion of demons. And the people cannot abide that. So what do the people do? I forget what this NIV translation has. What does it say, Baron? Ask? They beg Jesus. They pleaded. They beg Jesus to leave. So we have the demons begging, and we have the townspeople begging. Both of them want Jesus to leave them alone. What does Jesus do? What's the very next thing Jesus does? He gets in the boat. What's the deal? You're the Son of God. You're the King of the universe. You literally sailed across the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm just so you could restore this guy, and you're not even going to say, no. Let's see if there's anybody else that needs healing. You, with the limp. You want me to do something for you too? He doesn't say that. The people want Jesus to go away, so Jesus says nothing. He doesn't even say anything. He just gets in the boat. He acquiesces to them too. And here's the kicker. What's the next line? As he's getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by a demon begs him to go with Jesus. And the kicker here that we miss, because it's a phraseology thing, the phrase that they use, the man wanted to go with Jesus. That's the exact same phrase that Jesus uses when he's calling the disciples, brothers and sisters. This man didn't just want to be a fan. He didn't just want to be a follower. This man wanted to be all in. He wanted to be a disciple. He was going to do whatever it took to be with Jesus. He was saying, the way that Mark is using the words, Mark is saying that this man was as committed as any of the 12. But what does Jesus do? Third time someone begs Jesus, the only one in the entire story. Notice the disciples are not in the story. The disciples aren't in the story. They may be on the shore with Jesus. They may be in the boat. They may not have gotten out of the boat because that's Gentile territory. Regardless, the only one who gets what Jesus is doing there is the demon-possessed man. And he begs Jesus. He says, let me go with you. And Jesus says, no. What does Jesus send him to do? And do what, Dean? Good job. And not very much humility. Jesus says, go home. Go to your family, your own people. And tell them what the Lord has done for you. The Lord meaning the God of the Jews. Because he was in a pagan world. What does the next verse say? So the man went out and began to proclaim. Jesus says, tell, as in share some news that has happened to you. Like when you're at the water cooler, or when you're at the coffee shop, or when you run into somebody at the store, and they're like, oh, what's going on? And we're like, oh, Tom says, I have a pink leg now. It's fantastic. That's the word that Jesus uses. When the man is obedient, this shows you how all in he is. The man is obedient. He's going around the entire Decapolis, which is more than 10 cities. It's a large, large region, all right? It's a region with filthy rich people, 100,000 person cities. They're importing marble from 400, 600 miles down the Nile. Not 400, 600 miles away, 400, 600 miles down the Nile River, all right? So south of Egypt. They're showing off their wealth to the world by importing this stone because it's beautiful. Because people will look at it and be like, wow, that's from south of Egypt. Look at them. Aren't they so fantastic? I'm not kidding. That's why they did it. And they put it on the road as you come in because you walk in and you're like, wow, look at this city. They must really have it going on. And this man, whom Jesus found in the tombs, cutting himself and crying out, goes to the entire region of the Decapolis to proclaim, as in like a herald sent on official business to declare news throughout the entire empire. That's what this guy is doing. He's a preacher for Jesus. He goes through the whole Decapolis telling people what Jesus had done. Hey, how you doing?
Great.
Priestess of Bacchus. Do you see these scars here?
Wow.
Do you see that? That one almost killed me right there. I've got a matching one over here. That was a bad night. I remember that night. That was the night before this man named Jesus came and changed my life. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me, he says. And it's not in Mark. It's in a different passage. But the next time that Jesus goes to the Decapolis, guess what? A large crowd of followers want to come with him, want to gather around him. This man proclaimed his message so powerfully just by sharing where Jesus had found him and what Jesus had done to rescue him and where he is now, that people were amazed that Gentiles wanted to be a part of this thing that God is doing because it sounds like life to me. Three quick observations, and then we'll move on to communion. First, Jesus went where the need was the greatest. Jesus went across the sea to find the man who no one else wanted because he was showing his disciples everybody matters to God. Everybody has value to God. Jesus didn't Jesus' mission wasn't to show the disciples by redeeming everybody one at a time. Jesus did that on the cross. But Jesus was showing his disciples that everyone matters to God by redeeming that man. Number two, the might and the power of Jesus is beyond belief. Don't forget this phrase. The demon-possessed man could not be, no one was strong enough to subdue him anymore. That means they kept trying and they kept failing. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And at a word, Jesus cast him out. At a word. And that's powerful too, because that's how God does things, is with a word. Think creation. Number three, no physical or spiritual power will be able to keep Jesus from redeeming people, from transforming lives, from bringing life into brokenness, from bringing shalom into chaos. One final observation from the story. There was a legion that was posted in the city that is most likely the town that the pig herders were from. That legion was the 10th, and the 10th were the most hard-nosed legion of legionnaires outside of the Praetorian Guard that was there to protect the emperor. They were intense. Guess what their standard, their totem, their mascot was? The pig! The pig! So at the word of Jesus, not only does a legion of demons get cast out of a person, go into pigs, and then bring destruction on the demons by going into the abyss, but Jesus is showing that at a word, if he wanted to, he could do the same thing to the legion as well. The legion of Rome, Dean, the legion of Rome. The townspeople did not miss that fact either. Jesus went to the people who needed him most. I was about to say some naughty words because it was appropriate, but I'm not going to. Political powers be darned. There you go. Jesus goes where the need is the greatest. Military power be darned. Because if your power, if your might, if your reign is not redeeming people, is not bringing about the reign of God, is not bringing people life rather than death, Jesus will judge you one day. I get really frustrated with American Christians because we often get in bed with political parties because we feel we need power in order to bring about the kingdom of God, and Jesus says the exact opposite. And so if you'll notice, regularly, I kind of poo-poo political power, and that's not because I don't recognize that it's powerful and it's important. It's because we often are addicted to it, and so I'm trying to break us of that. I know that it's powerful to be able to set laws. I know it's important to be able to set the budget. I know it's important to be able to say when the missiles go out and when the soldiers go out and when they come back and when they don't. That's very, very important. But Jesus says, I will judge every ruler ever on how they bring about the kingdom of God. Pray dearly for every president we ever have, because God will judge us stringently based on the kingdom of God, not on our constitution, not on our ideals, not on anything that we think is important, but on the kingdom of God. And what does God's kingdom look like? What does God's kingdom do? God's kingdom comes across the lake, stills the powers of the sea and the wind, mind you, comes across the lake at a word, shows the power over the demons, as a side effect, shows the power over the political and the idolatry and all of the other junk that's going on in the Hellenistic culture. For one guy. To redeem one guy. Because he's worth it. And that is the standard that all powers everywhere will be held to. And that is a tangent. So, what did you see Jesus do today? What has Jesus done for you today? I've told you a little bit about where I could be. What has Jesus saved you from? A better question, what is Jesus saving you to? Jesus sent out the man, and I think it's really cool how Jesus sends him out. He's not officially an apostle, but an apostle is one who's sent out to share the good news of Jesus. So practically, he's a little apostle. This Gentile man who was possessed by a legion of demons is sent out to share the good news of Jesus. That's what he was saved for. What has God saved you for? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we need you. Lord, help us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are working in our lives, that you care for us. Help us to know that you are good to us. And help us to show others your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.